We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 752, John chapter 10, verse 22. Listen closely to God's holy word. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these, for which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God.' If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Amen. May God write his word on our hearts. John 10, 22 through 24 is about a subject that I think I have not preached enough about over the course of my time as a pastor. It's a passage about doubts. Doubts in the life, certainly, of unbelievers who choose not to believe, but also about doubts in the life of those who do believe as well. We have certain sins, of course, that we're often ashamed to talk about in the church, things that we ourselves struggle with, even as believers, that we don't want to even acknowledge, that those temptations can find a place in our heart, that those practices sometimes find a place in our lives. And in a similar way, we hesitate many times to talk about the doubts that we struggle with. We do that for a variety of reasons. We think that we are saved by perfect faith alone, for instance, and we don't want to admit that our faith might have some imperfections. We're going to talk about that this morning. We don't want to talk about our doubts because we don't want to plant the seeds of doubt in other people's minds, the things that we struggle with, the things that lead us to wrestle with our relationship with the Lord. We don't want to lead others to have to think about those sorts of things. And so we tend then to not have discussions about our doubts. We tend to view faith as a static thing. Either you have it or you don't, and not as something that can live and grow and also have times of struggle and pruning within us. And the reality is, though, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with one another, that we all have areas of uncertainty and doubt. The reality is that every single time that we sin, that we're calling the truthfulness of God's word into question, that we're saying, even as Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, has God really said, does God really have my best interest in mind? And when we choose to go in our own way, we're expressing doubts and a lack of faith toward the Word of God. We face uncertainty in certain time periods of our lives. There are times where it feels like the blessings of God are just coming at us left and right, and we're living in a time of great blessing. And then there's a time where it seems that the hand of God is removed, and we have questions and we have concerns. Why is God not near to me in the ways that He has been at other times? We have certain providences that we face. We see people suffering, and we might experience suffering in our own life, and we struggle with that. Or we have particular doctrines that we struggle with. How does the doctrine of an eternal hell fit with the nature of God? Is the Scripture really an infallible book? Has God preserved it for us in its entirety? Is it completely accurate? Where's all this sin come from in my life? If the Holy Spirit indwells me, why do I continue to gravitate back toward these sins? Or we wrestle with and have doubts about prayer. Does God really hear me when I pray? And even if He's listening, does it really matter? Does He care about the things that I'm asking Him for? And on the list can go. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about people who are struggling to believe, you might have come this morning thinking, oh, the sermon's titled Struggling to Believe. I don't have to listen so much. This is going to be a sermon aimed at non-Christians. No, when we're talking about struggling to believe, we all can cite things that we wrestle with, aspects of the faith. I was helped this week by an article that was in the Evangelical Times a few weeks back, and this is by a lady, it's a pseudonym, Monica, and she talks about her doubts, her period of doubts, her struggle with doubts. Here's what she says. My own period of doubt came upon me unexpectedly when I was in my mid-50s. It grew and grew until I felt that all I could be certain of was that there is a God. Somehow, that remained. Everything else was open to question. I couldn't open the Bible without seeing problems of every kind, factual, ethical, and everything in between. I desperately felt the need for someone to talk to who would understand, even if they couldn't answer all my questions. Nonetheless, I did want my questions answered. In actuality, they were far too numerous and complicated for any one individual to answer to my satisfaction. So I resorted to reading well-known apologetics books supplemented with commentaries and internet articles. In the process, I inevitably came across atheist, skeptic sites that made matters worse. I eventually learned to keep away from those. Nearest and dearest can't always help, much as they would like to. Spiritual doubts are so deep and personal that it's almost beyond another person's ability to enter into them unless they've gone through them and come out the other side. And she goes on from there to talk about her struggle with doubts. And the reality is her experience is not unique from our experience with the Lord. In fact, our confession of faith deals with this in chapter 14 when it's talking about saving faith, and it describes that this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It's saying saving faith has a variety of degrees. There are times it's weak, there are times it's strong. It may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Well, John 10:22 through 42 is a passage given to us in which Jesus calls us in our doubts to come to Him. A passage in which He calls us not to hide from our doubts, not to deny them, but that even in your doubts, even in my doubts, Jesus in this passage is calling us to believe, even if that belief is partial. Why? Because He is the Savior who saves entirely. It's really a passage that tells us that our faith is not to be in our faith. That we are not saved because we can grip onto God so tightly that in those dark moments, in those slippery moments, we can grip on so tightly that our faith can survive. Instead, it's a passage that points us to the fact that even a little faith, even a little belief that God places in us is enough for Him to grip onto you and me tightly. So when in doubt, when in times of doubt, Jesus invites you and me to believe even partially, because He is the one who saves entirely. He is the one who saves entirely. I want you to see in this passage, first of all, that there is a distinction given to us between doubts and those who actively do not believe. In fact, what we see here, first of all, is that unbelief grasps for reasons to disbelieve Christ. Unbelief goes searching for reasons to not embrace what Christ has said. Four times in the text, in fact, in the early part of the text, there's almost this refrain, right? Almost this chorus of do not believe. You do not believe. Verse 25, verse 26, and it comes up again a couple times later as well. And that's in the face of these people would not believe. They actively did not believe in the face of Jesus offering clear proof. He points that out in verse 25, right? I've told you, I've spoken clear words to you, and you do not believe. So there were clear words. There were also clear works, verse 25. And those works were done in the Father's name. These works were connected to the Father. And verse 40, we see also, or verse 40, 41 rather, that even the prophets have told you this. Jesus is saying there's all sorts of evidence to believe. My words, my works, the commendation of the Father on this ministry, and the fact that it's consistent with the prophetic testimony that John gave. And in pointing back to John, of course, we can point back to other Old Testament prophets as well. And yet, in spite of these clear proofs, what's their response? They do not believe. They won't embrace the clear truth. And we see that come forth very clearly in verse 24, as they blame Jesus. They blame Jesus in verse 24 really for three distinct things. It's your fault that all this timing has elapsed, right? We could have been believers a long time ago, Jesus. Look at verse 24. How long do you keep us in doubt? It's your fault. If you would have told us plainly 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, we would have been believers. How do we know that that's not true? Well, you can go back early in the life of Christ to people like Anna and Simeon, who believed before Jesus was even old enough to open his mouth and say a word. The proof was already there. There was enough evidence to believe. The truth had been proclaimed. But no, Jesus, we blame you. If you'd been more quickly forthcoming, we would have believed. Verse 24 again, you haven't given us enough evidence. How long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you would just give us more proof, then surely we would believe. And then verse 24, why don't you speak plainly? You keep speaking in riddles to us. Basically, these people want to be the Lord of Jesus. We'll be the Lord. We'll tell you what your message has to be to us so that then we will believe. We'll tell you when you can tell us. We'll tell you what you have to tell us, what's sufficient and what is insufficient. And Jesus responds, verse 25, clearly, the problem here is not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of information given to you. It's not a lack of education. It's not that these things are so veiled and complex. It's not that I've made the truth so hard to reach up and to grasp. It's instead the fact that you do not believe. We tend to think of unbelief as a passive activity, right? That belief requires action. Unbelief just means you do nothing, right? People are free to kind of congratulate, oh, I'm just an agnostic. I just don't know for sure. No, Jesus here is saying, and John, in the way that he structures this text, is saying very clearly, no, it's not just a matter of indifference and not taking action. It's a matter of action on your part. Other parts of the Bible would simply call it hardening your heart against the truth, willful blindness to the things of God. Romans 1, right? You are suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. That's what Jesus is addressing here. And in fact, that's exactly what he goes on to point out. You've suppressed evidence. And you are suppressing evidence. You've suppressed evidence, verse 32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. And this is that same Greek word we've seen John use before, not for good in terms of morally good works, although they certainly are that, but beautiful and fitting good works, undeniable good works that are so desirable for the human race. Jesus is saying, you're so angry with me, you're so busy suppressing that now you've invented a religion, so to speak, that is opposed to the blind being able to see. You're opposed to hungry people being allowed to eat. You're opposed to lame people walking. What kind of people are you? What kind of people are you who don't want refugees from wars to be taken care of, fed, clothed, watched over? What kind of people are you who are happy that there are homeless people out in the city? Jesus is saying, that's exactly what your heart is, Jewish people. You won't believe. And you're suppressing the goodness of the things that I've done. Not only are you suppressing that kind of evidence, but you're suppressing the evidence of God's word. You don't like it that I say that I and my Father are one. You don't like my claims of my relationship with God. And you say, for this reason, we're going to stone you. But wait. But wait. Doesn't Psalm 82, verse 5, say, you are God's? Now, what's the context in Psalm 82 in which God would call his people God's? Well, God is referencing the fact that at Sinai, he revealed his word to his people. He spoke to them, that God had made his people in his image, in his likeness, that they could be rational and think, and yet, Psalm 82 then goes on to describe their acts of rebellion against God. And Jesus is saying here, if God can call people gods in terms of being made in the image of God, not that they're to be worshipped, but he can say, you've tasted of higher things than the animals have. If God can say in his word, you are gods, why can't God say that someone whom he has sent and sanctified, verse 36, why would it be inappropriate for that person to say, I am a son of God? But they're not happy with the evidence. And they do the ultimate suppression of evidence, of course, verse 31 and verse 39. You know, their unbelief, their disbelief. We won't believe what you're saying. They're so committed to that they're going to kill the messenger, aren't they? They take up stones to stone him. They try again to seize him. They would not believe. And there's an attitude here, of course, an attitude that we can have or that we can see in the world around us of, it doesn't matter what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter how clear the truth is. I will not believe. And whatever it takes to avoid that belief, whether I have to drown out my conscience with alcohol and drugs, whether I have to make sure not to listen to or not to pick up and read any Scripture because it might prick my conscience, I won't listen. Suppressors of truth in unrighteousness. That's what Jesus was dealing with. That's the unbelief that this passage deals with, an unbelief that grasps at reasons to deny the teaching, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that we're talking about today doubts. And we need to be clear that the "you do not believe," "you will not believes" of this passage are not the doubts that we're talking about. I may be standing up here wondering if this floor will continue to hold me up. Wondering, boy, what year was this building built? What year was this floor installed? I hope that there hasn't been water damage and that there are rotten spots. I might just go falling through the floor, right? I may have doubts about the ability of this platform to hold me. That's one thing. The platform will continue to hold me. It's a whole other thing if I brought my sledgehammer with me this morning and start taking swings, right? And one, oh, will the platform continue to hold me? I don't think it can. While I punch the holes in it, that I'm then going to fall through. Jesus here is addressing people who are punching holes in the very floor in which they're claiming cannot hold them. This floor can't hold me. Why not? Because I'll punch holes in it. I'll jump off. It can't hold me. That sort of a thing. And that sort of unbelief that the text spells out is different than the partial belief that Jesus invites us to here, even in the midst of our struggles and doubts. Look at verse 38, and this is really a key verse in all of this, right? Jesus invites them, actually, back up to verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Okay? If my ministry is in rebellion against what God has said in His Word, don't believe me. Right? It's like Paul writes in the first chapter of Galatians. If an angel comes along and preaches to you a gospel different than the one in God's Word, don't listen. Or even if it's my mouth preaching to you a different gospel, don't listen. Jesus here says, if my works are inconsistent with what the Scripture says, then don't believe them. But, verse 38, but if I do the works of my Father, if I do those works, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Jesus is inviting you and me, commanding us really, to believe as much as we can. To embrace wholeheartedly as much as we can out of the Scripture, out of what He's revealed out of Him, of Himself. And part of the problem for us, I told you earlier, that often in the church, I think we believe and we think of faith either as something you have and have it entirely, or you don't have. You're either empty-handed or you have all the faith that you can possibly have. And so we sort of view faith like a basketball, right? You've either got possession of the ball or you don't have possession of the ball. Jesus here invites us and it describes faith and belief more along the lines of dominoes. You have a bunch of dominoes set up on the floor, and Jesus says, if you can only reach and touch one or two, that's fine. Reach out and do that because He's confident that if you do that, if you'll just embrace the works that I've done, even if you've got questions about who I am, then you'll know and believe that the Father is in me. See, Jesus has the confidence that if you start to topple one of those dominoes in your heart, if you really latch on and believe the things that you do believe in, that that's going to have a snowball effect. And that you'll then, your faith will start to pick up steam. And you'll embrace more and more truths. Jesus is saying this because he knows he's a reliable witness. We all do this, right? When you meet someone new, you have to evaluate, is this person a truth teller? Or are they someone who exaggerates and is unreliable? Right? So we hear them say something that we don't have knowledge of. Okay? Well, I can embrace that. I can believe that for the time being. But then as we go along, we find out that they told us a lie. Well, now I'm gathering data on you, right? Oh, okay. I know that sometimes, at least, you won't tell me the truth. Or we have a friend who we've just met, and they tell us something somewhat outlandish. Wow, that's hard to believe. But as we investigate further, we find that's true. They tell us something else. We find that's true. And their witness proves to be valid and accurate. Jesus is saying, even if you'll take my word for one of the claims I make, that's a great start. If you'll believe that much. Because what you're going to find is that that'll lead you to embracing a second thing about me and a third thing about me and so on and so forth. I'm a reliable witness and your trust in me will expand. And see, that's really the distinction then that Jesus is making here between partial belief and unbelief. Right, that partial belief says, I don't understand everything. Right, my faith is weak. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me in those areas where I don't fully believe. But see, Jesus understands that the line between those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep is this line of belief. That those who are not his sheep won't believe. In fact, they will suppress as much of this as possible. Whereas those who believe will seek to grasp on to even the one, two, or five things that they can. In other words, partial belief doesn't try to deny the Father and the Son, deny the Scriptures, deny the healings, the good things, the good works, the beautiful works that Jesus had done. Jesus is saying those kinds of active do not believes, those are not characteristics of my sheep. But even if you have faith like a mustard seed, that's a faith that is indicative of being one of my sheep. And Jesus is free to invite us to even partial belief. Why? Why is partial belief sufficient? Because salvation is God's work, not faith's accomplishment. Right? Partial belief that this platform can hold me up still means I put my weight on this platform and it holds me up, even if I have doubts. Unbelief means I'm preaching from the floor, you know, down there this morning, right? And Jesus says, even if you have the faith of a mustard seed, because salvation is my work, my accomplishment. Therefore, even a partial belief, a partial faith is a saving faith. Because faith is not about faith doesn't accomplish salvation. Faith lays hold of God's accomplishment of our salvation. That God can save you and me in spite of our doubts, in spite of our struggles, in spite of our weaknesses. And Jesus points this out for us by pointing to what? A fivefold security that we have. Fivefold security that those who believe will have and to have that we possess. Look at this. Go back to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The first layer of your security, if you believe in Christ, the first layer of your security is that the very fact that you hear His voice and that He knows you, and that when you hear that voice, it resonates with you, and you say, Lord, I want to believe. Level one of your security is that means that you are His sheep. That before the foundation of the world, that before you were created, that you were chosen in Christ, that you are His possession, His concern. He claimed you as His own. My sheep hear my voice. We've just come off. The first half of the chapter deals with the good shepherd. Now, the good shepherd takes care of his sheep. And if we are his sheep, that's the safest place for us to be. That's level one of our security, but it's not over. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Your eternal life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is really not your eternal life, first and foremost, is it? It's something that belonged to Christ that He is giving to you. And if He entrusts that to you, He's not going to let it be taken away. A couple of you have had birthdays in this past week. A couple of the kids in the congregation. And if you have a birthday party and someone brings a gift, or rather, let's say it this way, if you have a birthday party and your parents give you a gift, and you open that gift and you're excited about that gift, but the neighbor boy says, that toy is actually for me, I'll take it home with me. Your parents, of course, will step in and say, no, that's not the way it works at this party, Johnny. We bought that gift for our son. You don't get to take this gift home with you. Our eternal life is not ours to lose. It's not anyone's to take from us, because Jesus has given it to us. It's not our gift to ungive. It's like an inheritance. We didn't earn it, and it wasn't our decision to grant it to us in the will. It's given to us by Him. Security one, my sheep. Security two, I give them eternal life. Security three, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, you want to know why you're secure? Not only have I claimed you from eternity past and been given you by my Father, not only have I set you apart and given you eternal life, but I've got you in my hand. And there's no one who's going to pry you out of this hand. I'm omnipotent. There's no force in the universe that can take those away from me whom I have claimed. My hand holds you. Fourth level of security, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. Now we have a second level of gifting, don't we? I already told you that nobody gets to take away the birthday boy's gift and just take it home with them, right? And here we have been not only gifted eternal life by Christ, but we've been gifted to Christ by the Father. The Father's not going to let anyone take us away. And the fifth level, backing that up and expanding on it, and no one, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus is saying, my sheep, who have been mine from before the foundation of the world, I give them eternal life. I hold them in my hand. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. My Father is the one who's put them in my hand, and my Father holds on with His hand. And there's no one who's going to get them out of you or my sheep, right? There's no one who's going to take you out of my Father's hand. Five layers of security. And even if you just take two of those levels of security, Jesus' hand holding on to us, the Father's hand holding on to us, that's double infinite power that Jesus says, salvation is of me. I've called you by name. I know you. You're mine. You're my sheep. And I've got a hold of you. My Father has a hold of you. It's not an endorsement. He's not encouraging us to doubt. But He is saying at the end of the day, it's not the strength of your or my faith that saves us. It's not the strength of your or my faith that keeps us. But it's the strength and the power and the purpose of the infinite God who cares for and keeps us. God's power and purpose. And that's why Jesus can then say to you and me and make a good faith offer here that when we are in doubt, if you can only believe the works, because that leaves the door open, that belief, I can work with that, He's saying. And I will work with that. When we are in doubt, Jesus doesn't say, go far from me, get away from me, how dare you question me. Instead, He says, embrace me. Even if you feel like your hold on me is slippery, even if you feel that your faith is weak, invest it in me, put it in me, and I will not disappoint you. I will save you entirely. And that's where the passage really ends up, doesn't it? With people in two camps. There are people in verse 39 who are seeking to seize Him and drive Him out, really, out of the temple. But there are people, verse 41, who did what? Who came to Him. In verse 42, and many believed in Him there. Jesus is driven out. He has to go back across the Jordan. Remember, John the Baptist was not the kind of preacher who had on a nice suit and had a nice pulpit to preach behind right in downtown Jerusalem, and everyone came flocking to hear Him in their nice clothes. He was out in the wilderness, driven apart, generally rejected. And Jesus goes across the Jordan to where John was. And the people came to Him there and believed in Him there. Not because He was the most popular at this point. Not because He was the path to upward mobility in the culture and the society. Instead, because these were people who saw and understood that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. You know, there's that old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea." And really, this passage kind of more ends on a, "Just as you are, Jesus, in the way that you've proclaimed yourself, the person you are, it doesn't matter to me that you're despised and rejected of men." Right? The stone that the builders rejected, you've become the chief cornerstone. Just as you are out in the wilderness, rejected, driven out by others, you're the one I'll come to for salvation. These people don't come because Jesus is the most popular at this point in time, or the way necessarily to a better earthly life. They don't come because they have everything about him all sorted out in their own hearts and their own understanding. We know that that wasn't even true for the apostles themselves. Even the 12 can't wrap their mind around the crucifixion. They can't wrap their mind around the resurrection. Even after it's happened and people talk about it, Thomas can't quite figure it out until Jesus comes and appears to before him. These aren't people who go across the Jordan because they know everything about Jesus and have no doubts. Rather, they're people who come because in his voice, they've heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. And they say, "That's the voice. That's the voice I can trust. That's the voice that I can put my eternity with." And the call for you and me this morning is not to have every last doctrine of the Bible figured out, so that then we might believe. Your responsibility and mine is not to be able to explain all the intricacies of how in the world can it be that these people do not believe actively on their own, and yet it also tells us that they're not the sheep of Jesus. And how do these things work? How does predestination work with and alongside of the responsibility and the action that humans actually take? How does all this square up? You and I might not be able to really explain that this side of eternity. And many other things as well. But that's not the point, is it? We all have doubts. We all have things that we don't understand as clearly as we might like to. But Jesus says, in spite of your doubts, come to me. Believe in the part that you do understand. Because as you lay hold of those truths, as you meditate on those realities, that will lead you to realize, wait, if that's true, if it's true that Jesus gave sight to the blind man, then that can't be the work of Satan. Because Satan doesn't create anything. Satan comes to kill and destroy. And so that tells us something. Jesus gave sight to the blind man. That tells us something about his relationship and cooperation with the Father. I and the Father are one. And then we can go from there and build, if you will, domino upon domino, brick upon brick, as Jesus is good to lead us and to teach us and to speak his voice into our hearts. May God in his grace allow us not to just be a people who pretend that we have everything figured out, that our faith is perfect and has no weakness, but rather may he in his grace allow us to acknowledge the doubts we have, all the while laying hold of the truth of the Savior whose voice we hear. And may we find our security above all, not in our faith, not in our understanding and belief and ability to articulate every last thing that the Bible has to say. But may we find our peace and our security in the Savior who is able to save, and the Father who has us in His grasp as well and will never let us slip. What a great salvation. What a great God who once again does not leave salvation up to you or to me, but has accomplished salvation for us through Christ. Amen. Lord, you know our frailties, you know our weaknesses, you know our doubts and our struggles. And Lord, you know those things about us even better than we know them ourselves, because often we try to suppress them, to not think about our doubts. But Lord, you know where we struggle. And we're so thankful, Lord, that not only do you know today where we struggle, but before the foundation of the world, when you chose us, that you knew where we would struggle. And yet you set your love and your kindness on us, and you chose us in Christ, and you chose us and gave us ears and predestined us to have ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. God, we thank you that you're not the God who is impatient and rejects doubters like us, but instead that you're the God who calls out to doubters like us and reaches down and saves us to the uttermost through Jesus Christ. We ask that our faith and our trust would be in Him and Him alone. And that in spite of whether He's accepted by the mainstream people of the society or not, even if Jesus is driven into the backwater places of our nation, Lord, we pray that we as your people would willingly and joyfully seek Him out there, and that we would believe and in Him have eternal life. Thank you for being such a glorious God. We entrust ourselves and our eternities to you as the one who is able to hold on to us and save us entirely. Amen.